We welcome you. Call your attention to the announcements. We have a number of announcements, and some of them, that's a bad way to say it. Some of them are important. Tonight in evening service, Tiffany Taylor will be presenting her work, planning on going to Mexico with CAM International for a year. And so she'll be talking about that. You need to come. You need to hear. Perhaps there's some way that you can get involved in that ministry with her, either in terms of financial support or certainly in terms of finding out what she's doing and prayer support. So plan on coming tonight for the evening service and hear what Tiffany believes the Lord would have her to do. On the back, we have a number of announcements that need to be just amplified. I did not see a sign-up sheet for the hospitality happenings, but you can just kind of keep that in your mind, and sooner or later there'll be a sign-up sheet. And as you know, this is the grouping where several families get together and over several months just rotate through houses. It's just an opportunity to get to know people that you would not normally meet. Even in a group this size, there'll be families that you don't meet, you don't get to know, and this gives you an opportunity to do that. So keep your eye out, and we'll get a sign-up sheet as soon as we can, and trust that you can be part of that ministry. A couple of needs in Sunday school. We still have a need for a teacher for the first and second grade Sunday school class. These are not the real teeny weenies, but the next thing. This is Meredith's class, and if you have questions about it, you can talk to her or Dale Gupton, but we really do, really could use a teacher to take that class, and trust that maybe somebody can do that. And then I don't know, but I imagine that we still have the need in a nursery for the fourth Sunday in the first hour, and you can talk to Patricia Emmerich. We do want to have a ministry such that the young children are taken care of as well as the adults. And so if you are looking for something to do that's of value and really want to serve, this is perhaps an area that you might consider doing that. Most of you know, but a lot of you know that Dave Carson passed away Friday. Dave was John Carson's father, and our prayers and sympathy go with him and with Kristen and the rest of the family. If you saw the obituary in the paper this morning, you know that the funeral will be Tuesday, but we certainly want to remember John and Kristen and the family in prayer at this time at the passing of John's father. And then remember that daylight savings time starts this coming weekend. I say that because the next Sunday is a very important Sunday, and we don't want you to miss it. So if you have a tendency to forget to set your clocks ahead on Saturday, why don't you do it this afternoon or something? But just make sure that you're on time for next week, because next week, as most of you know, we'll be having Brad Arnold and Kim and three of the children here. Brad will be speaking in both services. Brad is being presented as a candidate for this pulpit. And on the table in the foyer, there's just a brief write-up, give you some information about him and his family, and to just encourage you to pray. As I said last week, if you have questions about him, you can ask any of the search committee members. They'll be glad to try to answer those questions. But he will be here. The setup for Sunday is fairly fixed. He'll be speaking in the morning service. We're going to have a fellowship dinner, and remember now, that's out of order. It's the second Sunday rather than the fourth. But next week we will be having a fellowship dinner to have an opportunity for more people to get to know him and his family. Following the fellowship dinner, we'll be having a question and answer session. We may stay back at the tables, or we may come here. We haven't decided that yet. But the format's going to change a little from what we had before. write your question. If you have a question, write it on a 3x5 card and give it to one of the elders. And there'll be a moderator to read the question, and Brad will have an opportunity to respond. But it won't be just open from the floor. So if you have a question, write them on a 3x5 card, legibly, please, and give them to Sam or one of the other elders, myself and one of the men. And we'll see if we can handle those questions properly in the afternoon. And then Brad will be speaking again in the evening service. And then, of course, our time of refreshment afterwards. So next Sunday is a full day. I trust it's for him and his family, but I trust it'll be a full day for you as well. And if you read the announcement in the bulletin, notice we put down just 1 week, March 21st, as a date, if you can, to have any response to him that you want to give. We're giving this announcement today. We don't want to take time next week for that. But if you have a response to Brad and his candidacy here, we want it written, we want it signed, and handed in person to one of the elders. We don't want any anonymous notes or phone calls with caller ID blocked and that sort of thing. We don't want any letters from some Nigerian banker either. You know, But if you have any comments after next week's services, please write them out and sign them. Give them to one of the elders, and I can assure you that if you write it, we will read it. They'll not be just shuffled and thrown aside. We will consider whatever you write. So so try to have that done in the next week. We're just kind of shortening the time, but we run into Easter, and we don't want to detract anything from Easter either. So we're just kind of squeezing it on that end, but if you would be ready for that. And then we just ask you to be in prayer this week for next week. Now, they'll be coming into town on Wednesday, and they should be here for the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Starting Thursday through Saturday, the schedule is all filled with a number of houses open, a number of lunches, and so on, with just, you know, four or five families meeting, and most of that's probably arranged already. But there are two activities that are open to everybody here that you might want to partake of. On Thursday, after the ladies' Bible study, there'll be a kind of a light lunch at Gay Wheat's house. You can talk to Gay about that, but ladies, you're invited to that. And then on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock here at the church, there'll be a breakfast. And it'll last about an hour and a half, and be for the men. So, ladies, you can if you're not going to one of the other houses that are having something with them, this is an opportunity to meet them a little bit more informally. Ladies, on Thursday at Gay's house, and men on Saturday morning at 7 o'clock here at the church. And if it's just some place where you can see them other than him standing up in the pulpit here just preaching. So, we do hope that you will have an opportunity to meet them, but especially be in prayer this week as they come. Pray for them, and then pray for our group, that the Lord's will be done, and we'll just commit that to the Lord even this week, day by day. But again, on the table in the foyer, just a brief write-up, give you some information about him and his family. And we trust it'll be enough for that. Relatively old song, not too old, but says, "Let all things now living, a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator, triumphantly raise." And that's the first line of a song that Anna and Sarah are going to play for us to get us started in our service, and then Chris will come and lead us.
all stand and take your hymnals. We want to start with a hymn of praise this morning, number 8. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It's number 8. Let's sing together. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can come together and worship you. Lord, we worship you on Sunday because it's the day that you rose from the grave. Lord, as we remember you with the communion service today, Lord, we pray that you would remind us that our life is found in you and that it was because of your sacrifice that we have eternal life. Lord, we pray that you'll just use this service for your glory today. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to 183. We'll sing together Beneath the Cross of Jesus. It's 183.
Thank you.
you. You may be seated.
In the second verse of the song we just sang, from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The song that's familiar to us is the song that sings about those wonders, redeeming love and our unworthiness, in terms of a question. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The choir is going to come and sing that to focus our attention on the love, the amazing love that the Lord showed for us before Joe comes. Choir.
Before me, who caused the had a birthday not long ago, and I finally realized I'm no longer classified as middle-aged. And in fact, I'm not even upper middle-aged. I'm now old-aged, but that's now called senior citizen. And evidently, I've been that way for a while. One thing it's done is caused me to ask some questions. And one question I've asked myself is, as we get older, does the Christian life get easier? As we mature in Christ, is it easier to turn our backs on sin and to live righteously? If you stop and think about it, that's not an easy question to answer. What is Christian maturity? How do you describe it? There are a lot of ways to describe it, and they're all interrelated. I'm just going to mention three. First of all, Christian maturity is walking worthy of God's calling. Ephesians 4, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Second, Christian maturity is knowing Christ intimately and fully. Ephesians 4 says the reasons there are gifts for the body is for the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And third, Christian maturity is simply becoming like Christ. Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So now, having said that, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? It means taking on his attributes, his characteristics, his attitudes, his constant and immediate fellowship with the Father, his desire to do the Father's will. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and which is good and acceptable and perfect. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist is told that people are going to see Jesus, and he's baptizing them. John's response is to describe Jesus as the bridegroom and himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And in verse 30, he states, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's what we see as we grow in Christ. We decrease, not that we become less than we are as individuals. We're still us. But our old nature doesn't have the same effect on our lives. Our old self is less and less evident. And he increases. We become more like Christ. We begin to exhibit his attitudes and his actions in our lives. We become more and more conformed to his image. There's one characteristic of a mature Christian that is worth thinking about. The mature Christian is quicker to recognize God's hand at work in the things he sees. He's also quicker to realize and remember that God's hand is at work in the things he can't see. So now we've described Christian maturity in a very broad sense. How do we do it? Again, some very basic thoughts. First, learn from Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. In Philippians 2, Paul says, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to describe Christ's willingness to go to the cross in obedience to the Father. Second, obey his word. Ephesians 5, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. 1 Corinthians 10, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Galatians 5, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Third, practice. In Philippians 4, Paul says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. People used to say it didn't matter how much time a parent spent with his child as long as it was quality time. Pretty soon that concept was amended to recognize that while quality is important, there's a quantity of time involved in the process as well. Quantity as in weeks and months and years. This is true in Christian maturity. We have to spend quality time with Christ. We have to learn from Him and learn His Word and talk with Him. But there's a quantity of time involved as well. Hebrews 5 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there's a wisdom that comes only from practice, experiencing the Christian life with its victories and defeats, and there will be both. What does Christian maturity teach us? Well, again, a number of things could be said. I'm going to mention three. First of all, Christian maturity gives us insight into who we are and what we're really like. We see areas where we have made progress, and that's encouraging. But we also see areas where we have problems. We see how unrighteous we still are and how far we have to go to be like Christ. That can be disheartening. It's easy enough for most Christians to see and avoid the obvious sins, the ones that are against the law, but also those sins that don't have the legal ramifications or social ramifications. Lying, cheating, in our society, even adultery. But when we move out of the area of actions and move into the area of motivations, things become a lot more difficult to define. Jesus talks about our heart, our motivation, why we do the things we do rather than just the actions. And I think that's the standard that causes the most difficulty. Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 15, he said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, faultlessnesses, slanders. These are the things that defile a man. Paul understood this, I think. And when he wrote Romans 7, he's describing the battle within him of the good he wants to do and the sin he finds himself doing. And at the end of that, he exclaims in frustration, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, one thing to consider is that Paul's conversion took place in 33 A.D. on the road to Damascus. Romans wasn't written until 57 or 58 A.D. So there's a 25-year time gap. Paul was not a new Christian when he wrote Romans 7. So we shouldn't be surprised when we have struggles in various places in our Christian life. Second thing Christian maturity teaches us, it gives her a fuller understanding of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We see more clearly just how holy he really is. Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Hebrews 1. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has an inherited more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted by all things as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus asked Peter who he is, Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. 1 Peter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. think we begin to see how wide a gap is between our sinfulness and His holiness. And to put it bluntly, that gap is immense. I don't think we'll be able to grasp it until we reach eternity, if even then. Christian maturity, in a sense, is like looking through a microscope. When you start, you put it on the lowest power, and you see the general features of whatever it is you're looking at. You see the big things. But as you increase the power, there's more and more detail. So your focus becomes finer and finer. And I think that's what happens. We see more and more clearly how holy He is and how unrighteous we are. And sometimes it seems like we aren't getting any closer to being like He is. And I think that's when we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and consider what He suffered on our behalf so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. And we are able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Third and last, Christian maturity gives us a fuller idea of how infinite a sacrifice God had to make to secure our salvation. If we recognize this gap, this huge gap between our unrighteousness and Christ's righteousness, then we have to be aware of how great God's love had to be and how great Christ's sacrifice had to be in order to pay the penalty for our sin. And if we remember that Jesus Christ is perfect, we start to understand at least a little bit how much He had to endure to pay our penalty. The dictionary says perfect means having all the elements or qualities necessary to its nature. Complete, without defect, blemish, or any imperfection. Christ is perfect. He is God. He is good, with no flaws. He is whole, with no deficiencies. So His sacrifice was perfect as well. It accomplished everything. It was complete. In Romans 7, Paul answers his own question. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what we're here to celebrate. Here at Fellowship, we have open communion. If you're a believer, have said to Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If you have not accepted Christ, we ask that you let the elements pass by, but that you consider Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one, who willingly gave Himself for us, knowing how sinful we really are. Will the men come forward?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise You again for these emblems that have been given to us as a reminder of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the price that He paid for us on the cross. And Lord, we recognize that we have been reminded that as we do this, we remember not only His death, but we're to do it also in remembrance of the fact that He is coming again to receive us who have believed on Him and have received Him as Savior. He's going to return and take us to heaven to be with Him. And Lord, we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask, Father, You enable us to follow His example of being gracious, compassionate in our lives, and to remember Him each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's partake together.
I'm going to continue our service now with our scripture reading. You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. Wayne is going to come and read for us today.
Reading the chapter 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent which our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that every one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. We were made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we are grateful for Jesus and for his ministry to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us simply to walk by faith, not by sight, and to look to you and to your things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To be thankful for today, and we want to express that one more time in song. If you'll stand together, we want to sing number 506, I will sing of my Redeemer. It's 506.
We'll dismiss the children to children's church at this time. And if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pray. Our Father, it is good to be here and to remember the love of Christ for us. We remember that we have a Redeemer. We have salvation by faith in Him. Pray that as we consider this passage this morning, that we might see how we ought to go from this place and how we ought to live based on what we have seen in the communion service, based on what we have sung of the wondrous love of Jesus for us. So, Father, just teach us from your word, we pray. In your name, amen. As you read the Corinthian epistles, you find out that there's some issues that never go away. Paul deals with them and then gets off on a different subject, and then sooner or later he has to come back to him. Just They just over and over again. Up to this point in 2 Corinthians, we've been talking about really big topics. We talked about the glory of the gospel and the glory that's waiting for us. We've been talking about eternal perspective. We've been talking about living in hard times and how we do that. But then in the middle of chapter 5, it seems like he has to all of a sudden go back to what he began with back in chapter 1. A defense of his apostleship, a defense of his ministry. There were some, apparently in Corinth, who just couldn't let it go. And every time they saw Paul, or they heard him, or they talked about him, they said, he doesn't act like an apostle. He doesn't speak like an apostle. He doesn't look like an apostle. He just doesn't minister as the other apostles do. At best, he's a second-rate apostle, but maybe he's not even an apostle at all. And these charges were laid against Paul, and his ministry was being affected. So every now and then he had to come back and defend himself with the fact that his ministry was valid. He really was an apostle. And in chapter 5, he has an interesting argument that he uses to defend his apostleship, to justify the way he conducted his affairs, regardless of what they thought of it. He was justifying how he behaved and a way of living and a way of ministering. And as we look at this just briefly, we want to remember that this perhaps is the same principle that we need to be living by to justify the way we're living. So as we talk about Paul, I want you to think about yourself, how you are living, and what principle do you use to justify your life? Starts in verse 11, where we really want to talk, just a few verses, 11 through maybe 16 or 17. Starts with therefore, and so whatever he's been talking about in front of it is therefore, because of this, therefore. He has been talking about future. He's been talking about our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord because we're going to appear and give an account. And with all that in mind, he says, therefore, knowing this, knowing that all these things are happening, I have a glorious future, but I'm going to appear before God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, this is how I live, and this is how I justify myself. And his defense starts with this little phrase, knowing the fear of the Lord. Certainly he knew the Lord as Savior. He knew the Lord also as the one who would be sitting on the judgment seat, the Bema, to judge. Certainly he knew the Lord at the end of time, the one that God has appointed to judge the earth in righteousness because he raised him from the dead. He knew the Lord. And now he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. And that word for fear is the word from which we get phobia. It has to do in Greek with reverence and awe. And something about the Lord, and maybe even something looking at the elements here on the communion table ought to just shut us up in awe and reverence. Sometimes we use awesome as a cheer, and really awesome closes our mouth because we're just taken with the greatness of whatever that object is. And knowing the awe that the Lord inspires. See? But it also means fear. Not the fear of a slave who just is cringing before a wicked master, but certainly in this context, a fear of not pleasing him. That's his ambition. And he knows the fear of the Lord. He says, maybe I won't please him with my life. And remember now, he's being attacked in his apostleship. He's being attacked in his ministry. He's been attacked in his lifestyle. He lives differently. He doesn't live like the rest of the guys. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. And what he's persuading them of is not necessarily the truth of the gospel, although it would fit. But he's persuading them that his life is fine. His ministry is valid and he's living correctly. See? And he has the fear of the Lord as sort of an umbrella over what he's going to say about his life. He says, I know this. See? In verse 11, see, I know I'm open before God. God will look at me. Hebrews 4:13 kind of thing. We are open before him. There's nothing hidden from God. He says, I know I'm made manifest to God. See, knowing the fear of the Lord, I know that God knows what I am. He says, I hope that you will know what I am as well, is what he's saying. See. I want to persuade you that what I am doing and the way I am living is right. See? I want you to understand why I do what I do. And that's why I want you to understand why you do what you do. See? And he admits, he says, you know, sometimes I'm not like other people. Verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, you know, just stand here and then you take yourself out. You know, that's beside yourself. It's like, extreme. We say, I'm out of my mind kind of thing. Well, you can't get out of your mind, but we know what that means, see. We're not behaving like we should be, theoretically. It's like Festus. Remember when Festus in Acts chapter 26 and Paul was giving his testimony and Festus said, Paul, you're out of your mind. See? And Paul says, yeah, every now and then I do seem to get carried away a bit, right? That's kind of mild, but we'll give him some credit, right? I do seem to get excited about serving the Lord. I do seem to get excited and it reflects back into the way I live and the way I act. I'm beside myself sometimes. He says, that's my relationship to God. That's for God, see. Other times, he says in verse 13, other times I'm of sound mind and I'm sober and I'm controlled. See? I'm calm. And that's for your good. He says, I recognize my behavior patterns. I recognize how I act. See? But let me tell you something. The reason I act the way I do, whether I am overexcited and exuberant and out of my mind, so to speak, beside myself, and people say, boy, he's really extreme now, see? Or whether I'm sober and calm and controlled, he says, the love of Christ controls me. I am under the influence, if you will, of the love of Christ. I realize, Romans chapter 5, in this the love of God was manifested, that Christ died for our sins. Right here. And we see that. And we say, amazing love, how can it be that he would die for us? And I know he loves me. And I don't live, and I don't serve, and I don't minister improperly because it's his love that controls me. Not my love for him, but his love for me that controls me. Have you ever been controlled by someone else's love? I remember when Bern and I were going together, that was, Joe talks about being a senior citizen, he's just a kid. I mean, it was really a long time ago, Joe. And finally figured out that she loved me. And that, more than anything else, changed my life. When I figured that out, and I was little, stopped doing some things. Started doing some other things. Stopped this. I started this. My life changed. Why? Because I knew she loved me. And her love changed me. Now, the rest of you, if you don't know what I mean, I really feel sorry for you. Because that's an amazing thing. See? That the love of a woman can change a life. But that's what Paul's saying about the love of Jesus for him. See? We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Paul says, Jesus loves me, this I know, and that controls my life. It compels, it urges, it sets boundaries, it limits, it constrains in the broadest sense of that word. Sometimes it's a impelling and a coercing and a moving, and sometimes it's a limiting and a holding back. But he says, I'm not just a loose cannon doing whatever feels right at the time. I'm not just running wild. I'm not just, thinking, well, this fits and I'll do it this way. He says, no, I am under the control of the love of Christ for me. See? I never forget it, Paul says. I live the way I live because I know that he loves me. Now think about that. Think about that. That's an interesting argument. Why do you minister the way you do, Paul? Because Jesus loves me. See, we would do it the other way. Why do you do that? Well, because I want to do this, and I need to do this, and I have to do this, and I keep this, and I obey this, and I follow this, and we do it the other way. See, why do you do that? Because I love him. And Paul just reverses it. Why do you do the things you do? Why do you minister the way you minister? Why do you live the way you live? Why aren't you like other people? Because Jesus loves me. See? It goes on. How does that work? How does that really work? Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because I've come to this conclusion, and there's nothing wrong with being a thinking Christian and coming to a conclusion. And his conclusion is really interesting. He died for all. Now, we won't get into all and all, but he died, as a substitute for all, on behalf of all. All didn't have to die. He died for all. But he's such a complete substitute that what that meant was when he died, I died. See? That's how tight I am with that substitute. He died for me, not just to let me run wild. He died for me. That means I died. See? And he died, rose again, so that when I died and rose again, and it's an actual dying and rising again, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who did that for me. See? His death is an expression of his love for me, and when he showed his love for me, he died, I died. And when he rose again, I rose again, and now I live because he loves me. Do you follow that argument? That's what he's saying in 14 and 15. He loved me, loves me, died for me, I died. He lives, risen, I live, but I live on the basis of his love for me. See? That's a real identification with Jesus Christ. And now, verse 15, I no longer, Paul says, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him. I'm that tightly identified with him that I really died and rose again. And what that means then is when I live, Paul says, and the things that he's being attacked for in Corinth, the way he didn't speak eloquently. If the right people had been there, they would have said, Paul, you sound like you come from Chicago, right? Just, you don't speak eloquently. He didn't look like an apostle. Later on in some other books, he said, he didn't even have a wife like the other apostles. He said, could have, I didn't, see. He just wasn't like them, see. He says, but that's fine because the love of Christ controls me, and when I'm in that process of being controlled by the love of Christ, the death and resurrection that the love of Christ means in my life, he says, I no longer deal with people on a human level. And what he means by that is not that he doesn't talk and live on that he's not human anymore. But what he means is, I don't think about people in a normal way any longer. I don't evaluate things in a normal way, see. I don't think the normal human way any longer, see. I don't even deal with Christ the way I used to deal with him. He was a man, he died on the cross and that sort of stuff. I don't deal with him that way anymore, see. He died and rose as my substitute. I died and I rose and I live on that basis, and everything and all my relationships, and including the way I minister, is all different. It's not the way normal people do it, see. We don't conduct, he says, I don't conduct my life on the basis of what men think about it. See. Because if I'm saved, if I'm a Christian, if I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, if that death that we remembered in communion is mine personally, I no longer deal with men on the normal level because I'm a new creature, verse 17 says. If any man, anybody, and that means that not all are, but if you are, see, if someone is in Christ, identified so tightly with him that his death and his resurrection are my death and my resurrection. If that's how tight I am in Christ, see, then whatever I used to be, however I used to act, however I thought before, see, however I did whatever I did before, it's all gone. I mean, absolutely all gone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. New creation, maybe. Not just creature in the sense of a new animal, but it's a new creation. That's the word. See. Ephesians says, we are his workmanship. Everybody wants to memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 about salvation, but verse 10 is the verse we live on. You don't live in 2, 8, and 9. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. See, we're a new creation. Colossians 3, 14. Put off the old man, put on the new man, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. See. Salvation is a creation process. Not just a reformation or a modifying or an improving process. It's a creation process. A And that's why Paul says, I behave the way I do. And that's why some of you people think I'm kind of nuts sometimes, or I'm out of sort. I'm not really like the rest of the people that claim to be apostles, and I don't speak this way, and I don't act that way. He says, you're right. See? I'm a new creature in Christ. And as a new creature in Christ, I am under the control of the one who loved me, who loves me. See? And we'll pick that up as we continue on, but we'll just stop there for today. See? Because that applies to us. See? If I claim to be a Christian today, and I did by my partaking of the communion things, I said, that's mine, see, his death for me. If I understand that, then I stand before you as a new creature, and I do not evaluate on a normal level. And I can't be evaluated on a normal level, because that's all old stuff. And I'm new, see. And why you live the way you live is the same reason why I live the way I live, Paul says. Because I realize and you realize that Jesus loves you. See? You don't have to question, do I love him enough? You never have to ask, does he love you enough? See, death and resurrection. See? So as you think of these familiar verses, just think of that way. Paul is saying, that's why I live the way I live. And we don't have to worry about the details of his life. But he says, that's the way I live. That's why I live the way I live. That's the principle by which I live, that the Lord loves me. And that controls me. Because knowing that love, then I don't do this. I do this. I don't act that way. I act this way. I don't speak like that. I speak like this. I don't, you know, see. That's the principle of life. See? If you're in Christ, that's your life principle. The love of Jesus for you. And I trust you are in Christ today. I trust that the body and the blood of Christ was for you. And that's your faith in him. And that makes you by faith in him, that makes you a new creature. And you partake that and you say, yes, Jesus loves me. And that controls, because if I know that, then I know how I need to behave. I need to behave because he loves me. Interesting principle when you look at it the way Paul looks at it. It's just almost the opposite of what we normally say. But it's what Paul says controls him. And by extension, it needs to be the controlling force in our life. An understanding of the love of Christ for us. We've tried to sing it. In a number of songs, we've read it in Scripture. We've observed it, if you will. We remembered it in the communion service, that Jesus loves you. And on that basis, you live. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that our Savior loves us. May it be the principle by which we live. May it be the constraining, the controlling, the urging and the limiting. May our lives reflect his love for us with our ambition to be pleasing to him because he loves us. I pray that you would take this passage and make it clear. where it might be a little bit confused even today in the things I've said, I pray that through your Spirit, you have poured out your Spirit in us, and the Spirit shows us your love for us. Pray that we might know it, and we might live on that basis, that our lives would reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, please. Turn to number 512. Another song about the love of Christ. I trust you can sing it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. My song shall ever be, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. Let's stand, please, and we'll sing just the first and the last verse. Good song, the Lord's love for us. Then, Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer.
Together. Heavenly Father, that amazing love, how can it be that you would give your Son to pay the penalty for our sins? And it truly is an amazing thing to realize how you have provided a way for us to live. How you have changed our lives through your great love for us. And we think even as a body, as we relate to one another, as we interact with one another today, that we do it out of love because you first loved us. We thank you, Father, that we can now live and express and honor you. It's because you have loved us. Bless our time, Father, as we talk together, as we interact with one another. I pray that your love would truly constrain us. Bless the week ahead. As we look forward to it, we ask that you would bless it, help us to grow this week, to walk faithfully with you. In Jesus' name, amen.